continuing our walk through the book of Matthew. We'll be done with that by the end of June. Have walked all the way through Matthew. Today is April 19th of 2015. I titled the message, Jesus' Last Day Free. This is his last day before he begins to be taken by the chief priests and things happen to him. It's in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 25. This is an introduction that I found in my study Bible. This next section deals with the death and resurrection of Jesus the King. Jesus has faced oppositions for his teachings. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, crucified, and dies. 3 days later, he raises from the dead, appears to the disciples, confirming that he is indeed the king over death. The long-awaited king has brought his kingdom, but it's different than they expected because he reigns in hearts until he comes to establish his new and perfect world. So, well, if you knew by this time tomorrow you would be dead in a tomb, what would you do with your last day free? If you knew that tomorrow you were going to be dead, buried, what would you do with your last day? Jesus' last day is kind of interesting. The religious leaders plot to kill him. A woman anoints him with very expensive perfume, and Judas betrays him at the Passover. Our 3 points. Number two is the one I'd pay the most attention to, the lady that's deeply in love with Jesus. Sorry. I wondered if I'd be able to make it without doing that, but maybe I will, maybe I won't. The religious leaders plot to kill Jesus. It's not news that the religious leaders had a problem with Jesus, but an organizational meeting of all the powers that be setting a goal to murder him, that is news. They've talked about doing away with him, but this is actually an organizational meeting where they get together at Caiaphas' house and plan how to do that, because in the next 24 hours, they're going to implement this plan, and when you see the crowds in the next couple weeks responding to their leadership, it's because they got together in this organizational meeting and set the groundwork so that it would be ready to go. In Matthew 26, verse 1, the Bible says, Jesus finished saying all these things. Then he said to his disciples, you know that the Passover feast is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over and nailed to a cross. The chief priests met and the elders of the people, and they met at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest. They made plans to arrest Jesus in a clever way. They wanted to kill him, but not during the feast, they said. The people may stir up trouble. So, A on your outline, Jesus tells them the prophecies that will happen to him. Your blank is will. He says, this is what will happen to me. The Son of Man will be handed over and nailed to a cross. I don't know how clearer he could make it than that. That to tell them, okay, we're going to have Passover, but I'm going to be handed over and nailed to a cross. I don't know why the disciples didn't hear what Jesus kept saying. Some people were listening. Do you think they were just so caught up in what they thought was going to happen, how it was going to be? For some reason, the disciples didn't get what Jesus was saying. By my count, this is 5 times now that he's told them exactly what's going to happen, but they didn't understand. You can tell after his death, the chaos that goes on, they weren't paying attention. And I don't know whether they were just thinking so much that it's going to go the way we want it to go. I don't know. Jesus and the priests knew the Old Testament prophecies, and they were keeping score how many Jesus was fulfilling. And he scored 100%. I've been watching the Sunday night thing, the AD deal on television. And one of the things that I didn't connect the dots before watching that was that when they put him in the rich man's tomb, that was a quote from Isaiah, that he would die with the poor but then be laid in the tomb of the rich. One of the more prophecies that he fulfilled. But he did them all. And that's a good reason, a good solid factual reason for one to put their faith and trust into Jesus as a personal Messiah, because he did fulfill all these things. Be on your outline, the chief priests and the elders plot to kill. So the word is plot. Do you see that this is premeditated murder that these people are planning? And it's not a small secretive group. It's all the elders and the priests getting together in Caiaphas' palace to do it. It's a big plot. And they're premeditating to murder him. But not on Passover. So why did they do it on Passover? If they say we don't want to do it on Passover, why did they? Why did they end up doing the one thing that they said they didn't want to do? It's the way God wanted it to be. And so with all their planning, we don't want to do it on that one day because we don't want him to fulfill that. That's still what they ended up doing. Now, there was a deliberate and organized plot to kill Jesus. Without that organized plot, there would have been no public movement and popular opinion against Jesus. The way they organized that, like a military campaign, they had it all ready so that when they gave the word, the mob would agree with them. Now we need to think about these events in light of the other Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have these events in their book, but they don't have them in the same order. Matthew did not write his book in a chronological order. His point is to proclaim the Messiah, so he doesn't necessarily put everything chronologically. I'll teach from Matthew, his book and the way he wrote it, but I want to tell you about the difference in the other four books. Matthew and Mark put these events just before the Last Supper. But John puts them back near the triumphant entry. And of the three, John is the most chronological. John's the last book that's written, and it's the most chronological in the way he does his gospel. Matthew and Mark have put these, and maybe it's to contrast the complete devotion of the love of Mary and the betrayal of Jesus. Mark wrote the first gospel, and then shortly after Matthew wrote his, and there's a lot of speculation that Matthew used some of the text from Mark to get his. I don't know, but that's the way they did it. So number two on your outline, a woman anoints Jesus with expensive perfume. And this is probably the most important or the most practical of the three points for us. My study Bible says this is Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And that would fit. They're all from the city of Bethany. And if we're correct, Mary, I think, she's the woman who loves Jesus more than any other woman, second only to his mom, Mary. This Mary seems deeply in love with Jesus. The extravagant things she does, the way she's at the tomb, the way she's at the cross, she's deeply in love with this guy. I was watching an interview of the people who were making the TV series AD, and they thought for maybe 3 days Mary was the whole church. Mary was the only one who believed Jesus was going to raise from the dead, and so for a couple days they thought she might be the whole church. If the resurrection of the dead is what makes us a Christian church, maybe they're right. So in Matthew 26:6, the Bible says, Jesus was in Bethany. He was in the home of a man named Simon the leper. Now, Simon was at one time a leper, had some kind of a skin disease. If a Hebrew person came in contact with an unclean person, they wouldn't be able to celebrate Passover. So my rationale is that Simon, who was once a leper, isn't now. And that's why Jesus would be in his home right before Passover. So I don't know if that's a fact, but I bet Jesus fixed a skin disease somewhere along the time. And if I'm correct, it would make sense that his friends were welcome for dinner at his house anytime. Now, Matthew 26:7. A woman came to Jesus with a special jar of expensive perfume. She poured the perfume on his head while he was at the table. Now, how expensive are we talking here? In John 12:5, they say it's worth a year's wages. Think about that. All the money you made in 1 year, you spent on this expensive jar of perfume to pour it on a man's head and feet. That's expensive. The alabaster jars were hand-carved, and they were carved in such a way that they were translucent gypsum. Amazingly beautiful. I don't know what one of those would cost, but quite a bit. Anyway, in John 12:3, the Bible says, Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, poured it on Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. John 12:4 says, but one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, said, well, why wasn't that sold for money and then the money given to the poor? But one of the disciples, Judas, did I just do that? Wonder how he did that two times in a row. Anyway, Matthew 26:6. When the disciples saw this, they became angry. Why the waste, they asked. The perfume could have been sold for a high price and the money could have been given to the poor. Jesus was aware of this, so he said to them, why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing for me. I like what it said in Mark. It said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering? She's done a noble thing for me. You'll always have poor with you, but you will not always have me. She poured the perfume on the body to prepare him to be buried. What I'm about to tell you is true, Jesus said. What she's done will be told everywhere the good news is preached all over the world. It will be told in memory of her. So A on your outline on point number two, the woman loved and listened to Jesus. Those were the two blanks that I came up with. She both loved him and listened to him. She knew that he was going to die tomorrow. He had said it five times. She knew it. And she listened to him, and so she knew what was going to happen. Now, the God side of Jesus knows tomorrow he's going to die, knows how bad it must be for him to satisfy his father's anger at the sin of man. So the God side of Jesus knows how bad it's going to be. I wanted to think for a minute. I got to thinking the other morning about the man side of him. What if you had somebody that loved and listened to you? What if they would spare no expense to give you a moment's pleasure? A year's worth of wages wouldn't last very long as perfume. So think with me about the human side of this man. It's the last day before you suffer. And you know it's going to be brutal. You know you're going to be all alone on the cross. And here at your feet is this beautiful woman who loves you in all ways, both like a man. And she's washing your feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, applying the most expensive perfume in the world on you. Now, as a man, I can't think of or come up with a better temptation for a guy than a one-night stand with a woman like that. If it was the last day, I think there's a lot of guys that probably would have took that. Jesus didn't. He's my hero. He always does the right thing at the right time, no matter what there is else he could do. He always chooses to do the right thing. And maybe it's not a good thing to think of Jesus as a man. Maybe it's a lot safer to just think about him as God. But if he's tempted in every way that we are, yet he never get into sin, that could give me hope, could give us hope. In every way tempted, just like you and I, but he never caves. He He never gives in. That seems like it could bring us hope. B, on your outline, the disciples' attitude was they were indignant. Their attitude was different than Mary's. What a contrast. A woman spares no expense to express her love, and the disciples are judging her for it. She just spends a year's wages to anoint him for his burial, knowing he's going to be dead this time tomorrow, and she gets judged by the church people for her extravagance. The word indignant is not a word I use often, so I looked at other translations of it. One of them says they were angry. The disciples saw that, they became angry. What a waste, they asked. Another one said when the disciples saw it, they were furious, said it's criminal. I just can't imagine Mary expressing her love to Jesus in such an over-the-top way and then having the disciples, her friends, Jesus' friends, talking about her that way. All the disciples were indignant. John's gospel singles out Judas to be especially so. In John 12:4, one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, later betray him, objected strongly. Could it really be about the money? When you look at Jesus here, he was upset about this. Could his going to the priest really be about the money? In 1 Timothy 6:10, it said, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." So money can be a real big problem. Money can sure cause problems. Our attitude about money is something for us to take note of. How do we relate to money? Jesus knows the heart attitude of a person. Heart is your blank. I want to do what he said. I want to listen to him and hear the truth. And I want to love him as God and as a man. I want to relate to him as a savior, but I also want to relate to him as a human, as a man. And I think that's the heart that he wants. He wants someone who wants to do what they're told. He wants people that are willing to listen to him and hear the truth and respond to it. Do you want to live like Mary or the disciples? That's the choices so far. Do you know what your heart attitude is? It's easy for us to think the disciples, and how could they miss it when they're that close? How could they not hear and understand and respond to Jesus? But what about you and I? We have the whole story. It's in its complete form. We can read it. We can think it over. Yet, there are probably areas in our life when we don't respond like Mary. If you are looking for a role model here today, Mary is the one that I'd encourage you to go after. So the third point on the outline is Judas' betrayal of Jesus at Passover. In Matthew 26:14, one of the 12 went and met with the chief priest. His name was Judas Iscariot. He asked, "What will you give me if I hand Jesus over to you?" They counted out 30 gold or silver coins for him. In Mark, it says, they were delighted to hear that he would do this. They had been trying to look for an inn, and here was the guy. From then on, Judas watched for the right time to hand Jesus over to him. Now, A in your outline is my question. Is it always about the money? I get to ask that question all the time. The older I get, I ask it more often as I deal with health care and the systems. It's not as much about medical care anymore as it is about the money. And there's a lot of things like that. Politics. Is it really about serving the people or is it about the money? There's a lot of stuff that I ask about this, and maybe for Judas it was all about the money. Why would Judas want to betray Jesus? Judas was a banker. He had the common money bag. Do you think that he was mad over Mary's gift to Jesus and he didn't didn't have access to that. A number of commentaries say that that's why he betrayed him, because he would have had access to that large amount of money and be able to use it however he wanted. Do you ever wonder if Judas really had any choice in the matter of betraying Jesus? Do you ever think like that? God had a plan, and it was going to happen according to the script. Someone was going to betray Jesus, and it just happened to be Judas scripted into that part. You ever think like that, that he didn't really have a choice? Some of the commentaries that I read like that. Some other ones said it was because of his anger and indignation that he did it. I don't know, but it's serious for me to think about it, because Judas was really close to Jesus, tight with him, and yet turned and money was a problem. Matthew is the only writer who records the 30 silver coins, the price of a slave in those days. That's what it would cost to buy a Hebrew slave. Have you ever thought, how much money would it take for you to sell out what you believe? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I left the Northwestern Steel and Wire when I was 20. I had 20 years in there and went into ministry. And a couple weeks later, I was in Dave Ritz's Suburban, and we were leaving a meeting where we had just met with a famous author, a good friend, and he had invited Dave over for counsel, and I got to listen. And the offer was to write books, $1 million up front, write 5 books, $1 million per book. But one of the stipulations in the contract is you couldn't mention the Bible. And that was objectionable to David and his conversation with his friend. So when we left there, I said, oh, I don't know, $1 million a book, that's $5 million over 5 years. I mean, that's plus a percentage of the books, that's like $7 million in 5 years. That's a lot of money. And David said, what would it take for you to sell out what you believe? I thought, I don't know. Never really thought anybody would give me that much money for what I believe. But what would it take to deny your values? Peter didn't get any money, but he sure did deny Jesus. Judas didn't get really that much money for betraying him. What would it take for you and I to do that? I don't know, something we should think about. Matthew 26:17. It was the first day of the unleavened bread feast. The disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal? He replied, go into the city, a certain man, tell him the teacher, his time is near. I'm going to celebrate Passover at your house with my disciples. Well, I read in Mark, and Mark has a lot more interesting part of the story. It says, he said to 2 disciples, he told them, go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a jar of water. When you meet him, follow him. Now, men don't carry water jars. It's woman's work only. You never see a man carrying one. So it wouldn't be hard to notice this guy and pick him out. But it's amazing that Jesus says, go into Jerusalem. It's a busy city. It's Passover, unleavened bread week. There's lots of people. First guy you see carrying a water jar, follow him. And then it goes on to say in Mark 14:14, he will enter a house, say to the owner, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I can eat my Passover meal with my disciples? He will show you a large upstairs room. It'll have furniture and be ready, prepare to eat there. The disciples left, went into the city, found everything as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover meal. So the disciples did what Jesus told them to do. They prepared the Passover meal. Now, who can guess what the wife of the house would say when her husband said, Jesus and his family, friends, and probably 28 or 30 people will be here tonight for Passover? Just think how that one would go over, right? I don't have a wife right now, but when I told her I was bringing 30 people home for dinner that night, didn't always go over so swell. And Jewish ladies are a little more that way at unleavened bread than even my wife was. Jesus and his disciples were in Jerusalem celebrating Passover. 3 days a year, every good Hebrew man was to be in Jerusalem, and this is one of those 3 days. It says in Matthew 26:20, when the evening came, Jesus was at the table of the 12. While they were eating, he said, "What I'm about to tell you is true. One of you will hand me over to my enemies." The disciples became very sad. One after another, they began to say to him, "It's not I, is it?" Jesus replied, "The one who dipped his hand into the bowl with me will hand me over. The Son of Man will go just as is written about him, but how terrible it will be for the one who hands over the Son of Man. It would be better for him not to have been born." It would be really awkward sitting next to Jesus, eating out of the same bowl, and hear that about yourself, wouldn't it? Judas was the one who was going to hand him over, and he said, "It's not I, is it, Rabbi?" Jesus answered it, "Yes, it is you." In Luke, that's a little bit different. Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot. He was one of the 12, and he went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and talked with them about how he would hand Jesus over to them, literally a little bit later that night. Judas watched for the right time to hand Jesus over to him, and he wanted to do it when there wasn't a crowd around. That's why we'll see him go out to the garden next week. So Jesus says to everybody, "My time is near." A Hebrew world, the day would start at sundown or their moonrise. So by sundown or moonrise the next day, Jesus was dead and in the tomb. When they sit down to do that meal, that's the start of their day. And by the next day at sundown, he's crucified, dead, and buried, and in the tomb. Jesus predicts who will hand him over to his killers. He knows who it is. Jesus says openly, Judas is the one. But he predicted all these things. He predicted Judas would betray him. He predicted Peter would deny him. All these things came true. Judas was close to Jesus. He was trusted. He had their money. He was reclining on one side of Jesus, and John was on the other side. So they're sitting at the table, one on each side of Jesus, dipping their bread into the same bowl. Jesus loves people, eats with Judas and John, and he doesn't treat them any different. Even though he knows what Judas is going to do, he knows what Peter's going to do, he doesn't treat them any different. He loves them. He's my hero. I don't know exactly how he does that, but I want to be more like that. So I don't judge people or act different about them because I know what they do or are going to do. So, how do I end this? It's clear from the text today, there were people who hated Jesus and deeply loved Jesus. What we did not read is indifferent or casual relationships with the people. Mary seems to be the mark to aim at. Would you agree? And let's love Jesus more. Let's listen to him and let's respond to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to come to you as Father. We want to thank you for your Son demonstrating to us that a human can be related to your Spirit in such a way to live like Jesus did. So we humbly fall before you, and we thank you for Jesus purchasing this, for his expression of how to live right in the midst of the mess of the world that we do. So we fall before you now, and we ask you for your empowerment, your enlightenment, to be more like him, to love him like Mary, wholeheartedly, and to not spare any expense or hold anything back. And we ask all of that in Jesus' sweet name. Amen.